Well, good morning. We are continuing a short series we've been doing on the topic of anger. It's been proved to be, I think for most of us, a convicting topic. It's certainly a sensitive one, one that is guaranteed to step on your toes or to further your self-deception, one of the two. I mean, it's not something we can deal with passively and then say, well, that doesn't really apply to me. Anger is a universal reality. It's part of our human nature. It was actually part of our being an image bearer of God. And then as fallen men, that anger is, I guess we can honestly say, most often expressed in sinful ways. There is such a thing, as we've talked about, righteous anger. But most often, our anger is not righteous. It's been a couple weeks since we were together on this topic. In our last session, we looked at anger against ourselves. How do we deal with anger against ourselves? And today, we turn the corner and look at something, maybe the most difficult aspect of anger, maybe the most subtle aspect of our consideration of anger, and it's this: it's anger against God. Anger against God Himself. Now, in the beginning of this brief series, we tried to be open with the subject in this sense. We often will mask our anger or try to use euphemisms. A euphemism is simply an expression that tries to soften something. So rather, for example, than saying somebody died, we might say what? They passed away. Or they went home. And that's nothing wrong with that necessarily, but it softens the word. So rather than saying, I'm angry, what might we say? I'm frustrated. What else might we say? I'm irritated. I'm just upset. I just need some space. I'm not angry. I just need some space. I just need a little time, right? And you have to draw that eye out. Time. And I'll be fine. You draw the eye out on fine, too. We say we're perturbed or something like that. Well, we do some things very similar with respect to anger against God. We grumble. We complain. We might mope around. We might even lash out at somebody else. And there's a term in psychology that's really not a bad term, the idea of transference, that we're really angry at God, but we kick the dog, yell at the kids, yell at our spouse. Why is it that men and women get angry with God? Why is it that we struggle with this? Well, we find some answers in the scripture. David Paulison, and I've been working through one book primarily, a book called Uprooting God. Uprooting Anger by Robert Jones. But there's another book that's been supplemental that I would also highly commend. David Paulison, the late David Paulison, has a book called Good and Angry. And Paulison suggests several reasons or several occasions where men may be angry with God. Well, the first one comes from Proverbs 19 and verse 3. We can blame God when our own foolish schemes leave us unsatisfied, or when our own sin leaves us worse off. You ever sinned and found out on the other side of that, that didn't turn out like I thought it would? I'm worse off for having done that, and I got to be mad at somebody. Proverbs 19:3 says, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. Perhaps you've been there. Perhaps you've observed that when someone is pursuing a path of sin, a path of folly, and it ends in a way that's predictable, and they rage against the Lord. There's a second way that anger shows up against God, and it is this grumbling or complaining about our circumstances when our circumstances don't live up to our expectations. Here's an example here in Numbers. Of course, the classic biblical illustration of grumbling is the people of God in the wilderness. I mean, God has led them out by His own mighty hand and outstretched arm. He's conquered the mightiest nation on the planet, Egypt, and Pharaoh's armies, swallowed them up in the Red Sea. allowed his people to walk through the sea on dry ground, and then within days, the people were grumbling that God hasn't supplied their needs. And in Numbers chapter 14, verse 26, the word of God says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me?" And we're just grumbling in general. God puts his finger right on their heart. He says, they're grumbling against me. "I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me." And sometimes we can sort of shift a little bit, and this is where it gets subtle. We'll complain about our circumstances, but then we refuse to admit or fail to consider that our circumstances are from the hand of God. Our complaint is actually against God, not against some, ambiguous force of nature or random chance. Our grumbling has a personal object. It's God himself. A third circumstance or occasion that men get angry against God is we use God as a scapegoat when life overwhelms us or when our circumstances overwhelm us. In the midst of trial and suffering, Job's wife was tempted in this way. You know the story, all the things that Job suffered, the loss of his family, the loss of all of his possessions, even the loss of his physical health. And in Job chapter 2, this was before the loss of his physical health, his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." So Job's wife said, "God's responsible for this. You should blame him. You should be angry with God. Curse him." The fourth one, according to Pallison, people judge God, who rightly judges and chastens them. There is a law given to us, a principle given to us in the scripture, the principle of reaping and sowing. You reap what you sow, right? And when we reap a bitter harvest because we've sowed to unrighteousness, we can end up blaming God and cursing God and getting angry with God because of our own sinful circumstances. There's an example of this in Revelation 16. In Revelation 16 and verse 10, the word of God says, "People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and their sores. They did not repent of their deeds." So this is a case where the people were rightly enduring God's punishment, and they gnashed their teeth at God. God was just, but they blamed him and accused him of being unjust. And the fifth way is that hostility toward God is often directed or transferred upon his servants. Sometimes an anger against God shows up when his people receive the blows or maligned for this. Both David and our Lord Jesus experienced this as an example. In Psalm 69, in verse 9, David says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them." In other words, David said, for my own righteousness' sake, I was persecuted. People became angry because of my righteousness, and rather than they were angry with God, but they took it out on me. And of course, the ultimate expression of this, this psalm is applied to our Lord himself. Paul does in the book of Romans. He quotes this passage and applies it to the Lord Jesus. And often Paul experienced this when, as a consequence of his preaching, riots broke out. People were confronted in their sin, and some believed, but others became angry, and their anger was ultimately with God because God was just, and God, through his word, had confronted them. And how did they respond? They threw stones at the servant. They wanted to kill the messenger, as the saying goes. We have to ask this question. Is anger against God ever justified? Now think about the paradigm that we've considered already. There is a such thing as righteous anger, and there, of course, is sinful anger, and we have to admit most of the time in our flesh, our anger is sinful. But is it ever justified? Is it ever righteous when we are angry with God? Is it ever okay to be angry with God? And perhaps you've suffered grievously because of someone else's sin against you. you're not the cause of the suffering directly. It's not your sin that's led to it. It's one thing, and we heard this yesterday. Pastor Bodie dealt with this issue with suffering. And one of the kinds of suffering that we can endure is because of our own folly. We've done something, it's led to our own harm, and we recognize, that's on me. But what if it's someone else who's caused our suffering? Is it okay to be angry with God? Perhaps in the providence of God, there has been a pain brought upon you by circumstances that are out of your control, whether that's, as an insurance company would say, an act of God, a natural disaster, or because of some illness that wasn't your fault, but you now have cancer. It wasn't your fault, but you were hit by a drunk driver, and you suffered as a consequence of that. Is anger against God ever acceptable? And we think, well, surely God would, it's okay to vent my anger to God. In fact, maybe God would even want that. I mean, God's a big boy, right? He can take it. I can let him have it. And he will help me. He'll be okay with that. He is a mature father. He can handle those kinds of outbursts. And after all, doesn't God want an honest relationship with us? Doesn't he want us to be honest with him about what we're feeling? So, shouldn't I just let him have it and vent all my anger against it? Isn't that the way I ought to go? Well, the answer to that is no. Well, there's another objection. Isn't it true that the psalmists sometimes gave full vent to their anger against God? And since other holy men did this, shouldn't we follow their lead and vent, give full vent to our anger against God? And again, the answer has to be no. So we're going to look at two different things today. One is develop this idea that anger against God is always wrong. Anger against God is always wrong. And then secondly, a better alternative to this is it is good to express our questions to God with a heart of faith. And hopefully we'll be able to see the difference. Now let's think about the definition that we've been working. This is the definition from Robert Jones about anger. The definition of anger, he says, our anger is our whole personed, active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. Now we spent some time breaking this down, but in short, anger involves we are created as human beings with two parts, body and soul, inner man and outer man, or body and spirit. And anger affects our whole person. It is not just our blood pressure that rises. It's not just our palms that get sweaty. It's not just our brow that furrows. It is, and our jaw that clenches. It is, we have spiritual responses as well. Our whole person responds. And we respond negatively, which means we respond against something. Anger is not a positive response. It's a response against something that we perceive as evil. Now, we might perceive it rightly or we might perceive it wrongly. We can legitimately see something that's evil, perceive it correctly, and respond in an angry way against that. And then we can respond in a righteous way or an unrighteous way. So to be angry with God, if we think about this definition, is to exercise a moral judgment against perceived evil on God's behalf. So as Mark Twain would say, the un-get-aroundable fact here is that anger against God is an accusation of evil on God's part. If I'm angry with God, I am accusing God of wrongdoing. You see, we can't get around that fact. So here's some examples from the scripture. In Genesis chapter 4, the very first example we have of anger is Cain, right? Cain offered an unacceptable sacrifice. He got angry, and he was angry at God. We have another example with one of our heroes of the faith, with David himself. You remember the story of David bringing the ark back to Jerusalem, and a man named Uzzah They were carrying the ark along, and remember the ox stumbled and the ark was slipping. And what did Uzzah do? He reached out his hand to steady the ark. And what happened? God struck him dead. David responded in anger. And this is in 1 Chronicles 13. You could read this in verse 11. David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and David was afraid of God that day and said, "How can I bring the ark of God home to me?" Now, why do you suppose David was angry? Probably because David thought God was unjust. He dealt with Uzzah too harshly. Because, I mean, think about this. David was a man of like passions with us. He was a godly man. He's a better man than us. But he was a man of like passions. He was described as a man closest to God's own heart. And yet, what happened in that moment was David said, "God, this was too much." He was trying to help. This was a righteous cause. But Uzzah had disobeyed God. God was just. But David was accusing God in that moment of being unjust. Now, in a sense, we have the opposite situation, and we've looked at this already as an example, but Jonah. Jonah got angry too, didn't he? He got angry at God. But Jonah was actually angry for the opposite reason. He thought God was too merciful. You just see the corruption of the human heart, don't we? Here's two prophets of God. There's two faithful men of God, Jonah and David. And one was angry at God because he was too harsh, and the other angry at God because he wasn't harsh enough. But in each of these cases, men accused God of injustice. Now, Robert Jones quotes extensively from John Calvin here. John Calvin preached a sermon on Job chapter 1 and verse 22. And I'm going to read Calvin's comments here. This is an excerpt from the sermon. This is really good. He said, "As soon as God does not send what we have desired, we dispute against him. We bring suit, not that we appear to do this, but our manner shows that this is nevertheless our intent." You see the subtlety? He said, doesn't appear that we're doing this, but this is what we're doing. Our manner shows this is nevertheless our intent. We consider every blow. And why has thus happened? You ever ask that? Why has this happened? Surely that was part of David's response. God, why did you do that? Why did you kill him? He was a good man. He was trying to protect the ark, after all. Calvin goes on, "But from what spirit is this pronounced? From a poisoned heart, as if we said, the thing should have been otherwise. I see no reason for this." Now, we see that in David, I think, implicitly at least. And we see this in our own hearts sometimes. It should have been otherwise, God. Now, if I say that, what am I really saying? I'm wiser than God. I see more than God sees. I'm more just than he is. Now, we realize at that point, this is no longer merely sinful anger. This is blasphemy. This is no longer only a sixth commandment issue, which deals with murder and anger, but this is now what? It's a first commandment issue. This is a worship issue. This is like Satan who says, "I will be like the Most High." Calvin goes on, "Meanwhile, God will be condemned among us. This is how men exasperate themselves. And in this, what do they do? It is as if they accused God of being a tyrant or a harebrain who asked only to put everything in confusion. Such horrible blasphemy blows out of the mouths of men. However, the Holy Spirit wished to tell us that if we wish to render glory to God and to bless his name properly, we must be persuaded that God does nothing without reason. So then, let us not attribute to him either cruelty or ignorance, as if he did things in spite and unadvisedly. But let us acknowledge that he proceeds in everything with admirable justice, with goodness and infinite wisdom, so that there is only entire uprightness or equity in all that he does." Now, that was ultimately Job's conclusion, wasn't it? Job said, "I put my hand over my mouth. I won't ask any more. I see the justice." And this was after, this is I think in chapters 38 and 39, where God has this exchange with Job. "Job, let me ask you a few questions. Where were you when I established creation? Where were you when I hung the stars in the sky, told the sea where it could stop? Let me ask you a few questions, Job. Where were you when I made Leviathan? Where were you when I created all that is? And Job finally came to the point and said, yeah, I'm going to shut up now. I'm going to be quiet now. Well, what's the alternative? Anger at God is always and every time wrong. What's the alternative, though? Is the alternative a sort of stoicism where we just deny that we're struggling? You know, again, this is, we think back some of the categories that we considered in an earlier lesson, the idea of revealing anger and concealing anger are both sinful. The idea that I'm just going to blow my lid and vent my anger, that's the revealing kind. Well, that's wrong. But also is the concealing kind of anger. I'm going to stuff it down and stew and become bitter. You know, a shaking of the fist and an act of rage against God is clearly sinful, but so is a slow burning bitterness against God, a resentment of Him. What's the alternative? Is there a biblical way to deal with our disappointment? Is there a God-honoring way to express sorrow or discontentment or disappointment or fear? Surely a stoic denial that we're struggling, it can't be the answer. And as with any other sin, the remedy to our sin isn't to deny it. What is the remedy to our sin? You'll confess your sin. God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So as with any other sin, our remedy is not denial, but to look to Jesus Christ in repentance and also to expect from Him, to seek from Him a healing, a cleansing. So this is the second point. It's good to express questions to God with a heart of faith. It's good to express our questions to God. Turn with me to Psalm 13. It's a short psalm, but it is in a category of psalms referred to as songs or psalms of lament. The practice of lament is a lost art form, and one that we would do well as both individual Christians and as churches to recover. The idea of lament. This is the biblical remedy for dealing with those difficulties that we face. Psalm 13 gives us an example of this. This is a psalm of David. The inspired heading, is to the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Now, those are hard questions, aren't they? Those are raw questions. This isn't a pattern of denial. David's honest about what he's struggling with. But look at verse 3. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Lament is a biblical pattern for us, in a sense of a tool for us, but also a way of life for the Christian in a fallen world. David questions God regarding what feels to him like God is distant. Like he says, how long will you hide your face from me? Will you forget me forever? How long do I have to take counsel in my soul? You ever done that? Take counsel in your own soul? Sometimes it doesn't get you very far. Now, it's not a bad thing to do. It depends on what kind of counsel your soul is giving to you, isn't it? Are you preaching the gospel to yourself? And what David is wrestling with here is he says, how long do I take counsel in my own soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? So he's ruminating on these things. He's thinking about these things. He's asking these questions over and over and over again all the day. How long, God? How long will you be apart from me? How long will you be distant from me? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? But David doesn't end there. He does offer a complaint to God about what seems to be neglect on God's part, but he doesn't accuse God of evil. And this is an important distinction. He does not accuse God of evil. He speaks directly to God of his concerns, and then this leads David to make some requests of God, petitions. And David's very specific. Verses 3 and 4 contain these petitions. Consider and answer me. Lord, it feels like you've neglected me. It feels like you're forgetting me. So here's the request number one. Consider me. Remember me. Think about me. Request two, answer me. Answer my requests. O Lord, my God, and he uses God's covenant name, O Yahweh. You are not a distant God. You are God who has made covenant with me. You've made promises to me. Light up my eyes. That's his third petition. Light up my eyes. Basically, it's a poetic expression, but it says, you know, restore a joy to me. I'm near death. He says, lest I sleep the sleep of death. He's in despair. He says, God, light up my eyes. In other words, help me to see something good. Help me to see something bright. Help me to see hope. The scripture tells us where there is no hope, the heart grows sick. And David's asking, he said, I'm sick. I'm to the point of death. Light up my eyes. Help me to see something good. He's asking for something beyond his natural eyes. Our natural eyes can deceive us. Our natural eyes are limited. On our best days, they're limited. He's asking for a sort of supernatural vision. He's not asking to be Superman and see through walls. He's asking to help me to see from your vantage point, God. Help me to see the good in these things. Help me to see hope in the midst of my circumstances. Light up my eyes. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Remember me, God. Consider me. And he asked God very specifically to help him. His petitions are not just sort of pie in the sky. They're very specific. And David follows a pattern that we can discern in multiple places in the scriptures. About a third of the Psalter are Psalms of Lament. And there's a discernible pattern there. We could look to places like the book of Habakkuk, the prophet Habakkuk. Most of that book is lament. Or, of course, the biggest of all is the book of Lamentations, where Jeremiah is weeping openly about the destruction of Jerusalem, about the destruction of his people. And he puts these struggles before the Lord, but it also transitions into petitions. So here's a pattern. There's a five-part pattern that we see in the scriptures with respect to lament. And the first is an acknowledgement of suffering. This isn't stoic denial of our struggles. This is an open recognition, an open admission to the Lord. Here's what I'm struggling with. But it doesn't end there. David confesses that I've taken counsel in my soul all day long. I mean, I've spent some time thinking over these struggles, but he doesn't end there. He's deliberate. And it transitions into a next layer or next step in this lamentation process, and that's prayer. There are petitions, there are requests that are now made known to God. There is a searching of one's own soul and say, God, as much as I can discern, and we never know fully what we need, but as best I'm able to discern it, Lord, help me with this. Teach me in this way. As David said, light up my eyes. Give me eyes to see something hopeful here, something good here. The third step is faith. David says in verse 5, I have trusted in your steadfast love. David remembers his faith. He remembers who God is. And before that, he says, consider and answer me, O Yahweh, my God. It is not Israel's God. David says, this is my God. I know him. He knows me. There's a faith. But then there's also the fourth aspect, the fourth identifying characteristic of a lamentation is a humility. There's a humility that expresses itself in honesty with the Lord. But also, David says, Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. David recognizes, Lord, unless you help me, I'm sunk. I can do nothing to remedy my own situation. And then lastly, fifthly, there's a sense of renewal, a sense of hopeful optimism. He ends with this, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is a pattern that the scripture commends to us and is, there's a kind of a renewed emphasis, I think it's a good one, on lamentation and encouraging believers even to write their own lamentations, to consider a problem that presses upon you and to think through it in these ways, to write down and acknowledge, this is the way I'm suffering. Here's my petitions before the Lord. Here's my prayer. God, will you answer these prayers? Will you hear me? Will you consider and answer me? An expression of faith. This is a restatement of what I know to be true. And sometimes, saints, that may be the best we can do in our weakness is to return to what I know to be true. I love the old illustration. I think the Apostle Paul sanctified the use of sports metaphors. The old Green Bay Packers were coached by Vince Lombardi, and there was one particular Sunday that they just got their clocks clean. They were beaten soundly. And the next morning, Coach Lombardi went into his team, and he says, boys, this is a football. I'm not going to assume anything. He went back to the very basics, because this is a football. That's where we're starting. And in a sense, that's where we have to start. What do I know is fundamental? The statement of my faith. What do I believe? Fourthly, a humility. I can't do this on my own. To write down, to encourage your own soul, what are the ways that I acknowledge my own weakness? The specific ways, not just in a general sense, I'm weak, I'm helpless, but what specifically in your present circumstances, in a present sorrow, present difficulty, what is it that you're helpless? And then a renewal, an expression. Allow those things to meditate and ruminate in your heart so that you're able to come to a resolution of sorts. It is not a biblical lament if it doesn't terminate in some sort of resolution. And this is not five easy steps to feeling better about your life. It doesn't mean that all your sorrows go away. I mean, do you think at the end of Psalm 13, David goes, wow, okay, I'm all better now. There's no problem anymore. I'm ready. No, his enemies are still there. The original problem was still there. That didn't go away. But David was beginning to think about it differently. So, how should we handle our own temptations? I mean, let's face it. It's not a matter of if, it's when. And in what manner we're going to be tempted to be angry with God. Every single one of us will be tempted to be angry at God. Perhaps you're there right now. In light of your suffering, in light of your circumstances, and it may be you're at a point of shaking your fists, spitting mad at God, or it may be the slow burn, the icy cold, the deadness in your soul, a dryness in your soul towards God, and you discern that it's God has, in your view, disappointed you in some way. I read this week, and this I think serves as an illustration here of what I'm going to try to communicate. You know, even with respect to how do we handle these temptations? How do we counsel another brother or sister? And we'll deal with that next week. How do we counsel someone else who's struggling with anger? How should we counsel one another when our brother or sister is angry at God? Just in the last week or so, I read this yesterday, and I don't know when exactly it took place, but there's a canal known as the Corinth Canal. It's a canal that's 2 millennia old, and it separates the mainland of Greece and the Peloponnese Peninsula. And ships have traveled through this canal. Imagine this very narrow strait with limestone walls that are up multiple stories high on either side. The current structure of the canal was opened in 1893. It was reworked to some degree in 1893, and the canal is 4 miles long, but it necks down at one point where it's only 78 feet wide. And last week or week before, a 24,344 gross ton cruise ship, 640 feet long, that was 74 feet wide, went through the 78-foot wide canal. There were 27.6 inches on either side as the ship went through the neck. Can you imagine? They sold out tickets pretty quick to be one of the like 925 passengers on board to witness this. I think that's a tight squeeze. But I think sometimes that's what this feels like, to deal honestly with God about our struggles. It feels like we're in a very narrow passage where we don't want to rage against God and sin against God and blaspheme God. And yet we feel like, well, the other only alternative is just to stuff everything down and deny what I'm struggling with. Keep it to myself, suffer silently, not even admit to God. And of course, God knows our thoughts before we even think them. So it's folly of the highest order. And yet, maybe I'm the only one. Don't we do this? On the one hand, on one side, this one limestone wall, we don't want to accuse God of evil or wrong. We don't want to merely vent at God. But on the other, here's this other steep wall. Can't deny our struggles and fail to seek the hope and help of the only one who is able to deliver us. So Jones is helpful here again. He proposes five measures to help us. And this isn't five easy steps. You'll see that there's nothing easy about them. This isn't a quick solution, but rather a means that's commended to us from the Scriptures to assist us in evaluating honestly where we are, what we're thinking, what we're struggling with, and also how to move forward toward God and not away from Him. And the first one is this: reaffirm and meditate on God's sovereignty, wisdom, and goodness towards you in Christ Jesus. I'll give you a very practical thing right now for this. It's not up on sermon audio yet, but it will be probably in the next week. Go and listen to the five messages from the Semper Reformanda conference this weekend. They're on the Facebook page, on their live. They live streamed it. Those are there. The audios will be up on sermon audio. Our brother Vody Bachum and Pastor Tom Askell helped us think through chapter 3 in our confession of faith, which is God's decrees, and some tremendously helpful messages over the last couple of days, really working through this issue, reaffirming and meditating on God's sovereignty, His wisdom, His goodness toward you in Christ Jesus. We have to fill our minds with the right things. You know, as David says, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? Well, when you're taking counsel in your soul, it's good to feed your soul with good stuff. Amen? Secondly, reject what is ultimately a blasphemous temptation to accuse God of evil. And saints, this is true in a lot of different ways. We have to recognize and confess, this is not an option for me as a Christian. This is a sinful response. If I went this way, it would be sin. And with respect to anger against God, we have to say up front, that's not an option for me. I can't persevere in anger against God. If I find myself and discover that I am angry against God, I have to confess that. And I have to say, this is blasphemy. This is wrong. And I have to turn from it. Thirdly, humble yourself. Recognize your inability to fathom the wisdom and the mind of God displayed in His decrees and worked out in His providential rule of all things. This is the point where Job came to, right? Put his hand over his mouth. There was a point of definitive humbling of himself where he said, okay, yeah, I'm done asking questions. I'm done challenging God's wisdom. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of His law. Recognizing that there are secret things of God that, number one, I cannot know. Number two, I'm not responsible to know. But I am responsible to know what He has revealed to me. Focus on that. Fourthly, we need to learn to deal honestly with God about our struggles. Jones says it this way. He said, "Express your thoughts and feelings, your doubts and questions, your joys and sorrows, your groans and your sighs, yet do so with reverence. Confess to the Lord any anger you might be holding against him. Don't vent it. Repent of it." See the difference between a venting at the Lord and a humble confession of it? And fifthly, seek to obey the teaching of God that is revealed to us. Even when we don't understand God's wisdom in a command, we read something in the scripture, this is the command. So, for example, when we think about anger with one another on that horizontal level, what does our Lord say? If your brother sins against you, what are we supposed to do? Go to him privately and confront him. But how often do we neglect that? And we'll think of 1,000 reasons not to. Well, but if I do, this will happen, and then that thing will happen, and this person will respond in this way. So we'll talk ourselves out of it, won't we? Because we'll think, that doesn't make sense. And what the scriptures commend to us is obey God even when it doesn't seem to make sense to us. Even when in the moment it doesn't seem even wise. Well, yeah, that's a good command, and I bless God for that, but it doesn't really fit in this circumstance. Now obey God. Obey God when it seems to go against what you desire or even what you think is wise in the moment. Let's close with this. Here's a final quote from Robert Jones. When tempted to be angry at God, we need not settle for cold stoicism or hot blasphemy. God opens the door for us to lament, to bring him our doubts and questions. Wisely, humbly, and honestly, he inclines his ear to his suffering people. May the Lord spur us to renewed faith, holiness, and humility as we walk with him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that you be gracious to us and help us sort through these things in our minds. Help us to encourage one another to love and good works in these particular ways. Help us to be sensitive to your Spirit's work as he convinces us and convicts us of sin, and especially those sins with respect to the first table of the law when we are sinning against you. Guard us. Lord, help us. Not if we become discouraged or at a point of despair, but when those things happen to your people, give us grace to turn to you in faith. We ask this in Christ's name.